reflexes like? There are some people who have just incredible reflexes. They don't think, they just do. Now, this isn't just for falling vases or crazy glasses getting thrown at you by your minister. You can have reflexes about other things. If someone stops a car in front of you, you hit the brakes. If your team scores a goal, you jump up and cheer. If you hear some really bad news, you might break down and cry. These are reactions, reflexes. Some people have this when it comes to prayer. When they hear something really bad or something really joyful, their first reaction is to pray, to stop and bring it before the Lord, then and there. Well, we've been talking about prayer over these last few weeks, and as we get to the end of prayer, I wonder what our reflex is when we finish praying. Now, when we've brought all of these things to God, when we've praised Him for who He is, what is your reflex? What is your knee-jerk reaction? Well, this morning, as we get to the end of our series, we're looking at a sentence that actually isn't part of the Lord's Prayer. In fact, in all likelihood, it probably isn't even part of the Bible. We are looking at what's called the doxology, or literally a word of glory or a word of praise. And Christians have been saying this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer since the second century. And that's why it's often a footnote at the bottom of your Bibles. It goes like this: "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." So why do we add this section to the end of the Lord's Prayer? Well, for one simple reason. It is the proper response, the proper reflex to praying the way the Lord taught us. Crudely put, if the Lord's Prayer is dust up your nose, the doxology is sneezing it out again. Hopefully you will never forget that image. I was going to put up a picture of someone sneezing, but it's actually disgusting when you look at a photo of it. The doxology isn't part of Scripture, but it is scriptural. It's not the Bible per se, but it is biblical. It's soaked in the words of God. And this is why it makes sense as we finish praying the Lord's Prayer that we just respond by praising God for who He is, glorifying Him. These last 4 weeks have been hard work as we've been combing through the Lord's Prayer together, but hopefully you've been able to see just a glimmer of its riches. I really hope that your prayer time has changed through our weeks together looking at prayer. I know for me, I just take an extra moment to stop, to think. Am I hallowing God's name with this prayer? Am I praying for my kingdom or His? Am I asking for dessert or for daily bread? Is there someone who I need to forgive? Well, this morning as we unpack this reflex action of the doxology, we're going to be looking at three different areas. Firstly, the claims that it makes about God. What do we really mean that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory? Next, we're going to look at our human reaction, our doubt in our hearts. And finally, what a life of response should look at. Firstly, the claims. Secondly, the doubt. Finally, the response. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help as we open His word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, that it shows us what You are like. Change us through it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the doxology, the first thing that we pick up is a word repeated throughout. It is a very short word, but an important one. Yours is the kingdom. Now, this should give us pause to consider. This is a word of possession, something belonging to someone. I know when we think about possession, we often use it negatively. That person's really possessive. It's an unhealthy thing. But when someone steals our wallet, that's wrong, because our wallet is our possession. If something rightly belongs to us, we should say it's ours. Others should look at it and say, yours is the wallet, right? Well, when we read yours in the doxology, what we are saying is all things belong to God. However we might feel about that, it is true. Why? Because he made it. He's the creator of all things. Therefore, all things belong to him. They are his possession. So then what belongs to God? Well, firstly, the kingdom. Now, we spoke about this in depth a couple of weeks ago when we unpacked Your Kingdom Come. But everything that has been made, every creature, every plant, every animal, belongs in God's kingdom. They're there either as willing subjects following him as their king or in rebellion against God. But just notice another small detail here. Do you notice that it's the kingdom? Singular? Yours is the kingdom. What it's saying here is, whilst there may be other kings, there might be other kingdoms, there is only one kingdom of God. Every other kingdom is a kingdom, a temporary place, a temporary king. And kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, kings come, kings go. But God remains the king over the kingdom. And this kingdom includes creation and the kingdom of man. Now, the closest we have to a human king with absolute power and authority is probably what we see in King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. In Daniel 4, we hear about his power. It's unchecked. It's tyrannical. And he ruled over most of the known world at that time. In Daniel 4, we read that he was walking along the rooftop of his royal palace in Babylon, and he says to himself, "Is this not the great Babylon which I have made, I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" His words dripping with arrogance, right? But who is there to question him? Well, even as these words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "And this is what I have decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. The seven times will pass until you acknowledge that the Lord Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." God made one of history's most powerful kings literally eat grass from the ground. Friends, there is only one king, and his is the kingdom. But we also must not forget here, it's not just talking about the kingdom of man, but also the rest of creation. Let me give you an example. Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, all who live in it. He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." Let's say together, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. We'll say that at the end of each time, right? Get used to it. Next up, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power. And notice again the singular. To only one being in the universe belongs the power. Others might possess some sort of power. They might be powerful in a sense, but there's only one who has the power. There's a place in the Old Testament, I love it, it's one of my favorites, where a guy named Job, who's had a really hard life, he's suffered, and he's demanded a hearing with God to explain his suffering. Now finally, God turns up in a thunderstorm and a voice comes out to Job. Says this, "Brace yourself like a man." You know something's coming when it begins like that, right? He says, "Brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On where were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together with all the angels singing in joy? Who shut up the sea behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds as its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? when I fixed limits for it and set doors in its place, when I said to the sea, come no further, and made the proud waves halt. Have you given orders to the morning or shown dawn its place? There's no one like that. No human being could ever say such a thing. There's only one with that sort of power. Let's say together, yours is the power. Yours is the power. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, but not only that, but yours is the glory. As many of you know, the Hebrew word that we translate as glory comes with a sense of weightiness, of an object that is dense, heavy, immovable. The glory of God is related to his character. He has gravitas, weightiness, substance. We know some people like that in our world, actually. Some people who come and have this sense of gravitas when they walk into the room, the temperature changes. It comes with their position or their wisdom or their experience. Maybe it's their reputation that precedes them. Now, this is the great Peter Economou who's just walked into the room, right? And maybe it's fear to the power that they wield. And this is the kind of person who can do something. Friends, this is what the glory of God is like. It is weighty. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians relates suffering to the weightiness of the glory that is coming. He writes this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When something with weights like a rock drops into something soft, what happens? Well, the soft thing takes its imprint. It leaves behind an impression. Friends, so it is with God's glory. To treat him as he deserves will leave an impression in your life. When we glorify him, we are permanently shaped. But notice again, this glory is not shared. To him alone belongs the glory, singular. Let's say it together, yours is the glory. Yours is the glory. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory when? Forever. Now, friends, we find it really difficult to picture eternity. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, this sermon feels like an eternity. Let me guarantee you that that isn't a long time at all. To help you get your head around what eternity looks like, I want you to picture a dove, but a very special type of dove, one that can breathe in outer space. Go with me on this, all right? Trust me. Okay, pretend like you get this dove and you send it to the moon. It picks up a beak full of moon dust and brings it back here to Earlwood. It goes back and forth, getting a beak full of dust, a beak full of dust. By the time it's brought the entire moon to Earlwood, eternity would have just begun. To God belongs the kingdom forever. To God belongs the power forever. To God belongs the glory forever. And yet in our heart of hearts, we find this difficult to believe. We can doubt this. How do I know this? Well, because our actions betray what we really believe. You might think that a bridge is safe to walk over. You might be an engineer and you might know the math sums to know that it's safe to walk over. But it's not until you take that step that your actions show what you truly believe. So it is with the doxology. We can doubt in our heart of hearts that this is true about God, his claims that he makes about himself. Brings us to our second point this morning, the doubt of his people. Now, your average Christian would never say out loud, God is not king. But when we pick and choose parts of his law, parts of his commandments that we want to follow, and ones that we'd rather weren't there, what does that say in our actions or what we truly believe? You see, when we see kingdoms rise and fall, when we read in Scripture of his power and might, when we observe his mastery over creation, his kingship looks really obvious, right? And yet, in our own lives, when things don't go to plan, when our lives are affected by the forces of men or the perils of nature, we can question whether God is truly in control, whether he truly is reigning supreme in heaven. I mean, is that cancer cell really in a divine check? Is that out of control fire still controlled by him? Is he sovereign over the mess of Brexit and Trump? Surely not. That's when things get real for us. And they are hard questions to ask. But here's the thing, friends. If there is a single atom in the entire universe that is outside of God's control, then we have a very, very big problem. Because if that is the case, then God would not be God. You see, if he doesn't rule over all things, then he isn't supreme. He isn't all-ruling. He isn't the king of the universe. He's king of 99.99% of it, right? And not only that, but God would be shown as a liar because he claims to be king over the whole universe. And we see this in Revelation. He talks himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. If there was something before him or something that came after, that would be God. But there isn't. Let me read again from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Yours is the kingdom. But surely there are some limitations to God's power. I mean, he's undeniably powerful, but surely there are even things that God can't do. Now, we might not ever say that out loud, but our prayers reflect our doubt in God's power. I mean, if we truly believe that he was powerful enough to do anything, why would we not pray for the stars, as Brendan encouraged us a few weeks ago? I think often we set our bar really low when it comes to prayer because we doubt whether God could actually do that. Whether that person could really become Christian. Whether that thing could actually happen. So and to let God off the hook, we kind of pray for something a little bit easier. Friends, we need to readjust our expectation of what God is capable of. When God doesn't give us the stars when we pray for them, don't doubt his power to do so. Instead, doubt your reason for asking. Is this for his kingdom, his glory, his honor? Is it for yours? God can do anything. He has the power, the ability to do anything. Remember, he is the king. Now, when Israel was staring down obliteration at the hands of the Babylonians, the prophet Jeremiah cried out to the Lord, "Please keep a remnant. Bring back some of your people that we might survive this." And God replied this to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" Finally, how easy is it to doubt God's glory, to treat it lightly? Forgetting the true weight of his glory. I mean, how few of our days truly bear the imprint of God on them. I mean, if you could sit down and tally up every minute of your next week and see what time you've spent doing what you're doing, how much of that time would bear the imprint of God in them? How different would it truly be from a non-believer who is at your same age and stage? I mean, we study just as hard of them. We sacrifice just as much to save up for a house. We long for the same comfortable retirement. And yet, as Christian people, we should feel the weight, the imprint of God's glory on our calendar, should we not? Friends, does gathering with God's people shape your week? Or is it easily moved for more pressing things? That is taking God too lightly. Does regular time in Bible reading and prayer shape your day? Does it make a mark on your time that you put aside? Or is it forgotten in the rush of life? How is God's weight of his glory felt in your bank account, in your retirement plans, in your calendar, in your priorities, in your friendships? See, friends, if the doxology is supposed to be a response to praying the way the Lord taught us, then it should be all about God, giving him the glory for who he is and what he has done. But what does a life look like where this is the case? What does a life of response look like? Well, that brings us to our third point this morning. I have three areas to briefly outline how this could look in your day, in your week, in your month. Firstly is to marvel. A marvel at who God is and what he has done. Friends, there is no one like God. That's a marvelous thought. When's the last time you just dwelt upon God? You thought about what it means for him to be truly that thing. What does it mean that God is love? Chewing on that, tasting it, getting every morsel of rich taste out of it. When's the last time you made yourself giddy thinking about God's love? That such a God would do such a thing for you. When's the last time you truly took in the splendor of his creation and reflected it back to him in prayer? Friends, God has made you to enjoy him forever. And forever starts now. If heaven is filled with enjoying God and we don't enjoy him right now, well, we're not preparing ourselves for eternity. God has given you his word for you to savor, for you to delight in, for you to take in, to drink fully of. Friends, marvel. But often when we truly do gaze upon God's beauty and the splendor of his majesty, we become acutely aware of our shortcomings, of our sin. And that leads me to the second area for us today, of living a life of response. Secondly, is to repent. And when we fail to confess our sin, our rebellion against God, what we're doing is absolving ourselves from responsibility and essentially blaming him for the mess in our life. But when we repent, we spit out the poison so we can taste again the grace. When we repent, we spit out the poison and we taste again the grace. It's a sense we are renewing our vows to the King of Kings, saying, I will follow you. I'm sorry for what I've been doing. And declaring that it's all about his kingdom and his glory and his power, not ours. That he far surpasses us. And the weight of all glory belongs to him. When we repent of our sin, we throw ourselves on God's mercy and ask him once again to save us. We are agreeing with God that our sin is serious enough to send his son to the cross. And yet at the cross, we're reminded of his love that he has for us, that he would bear the cost of that sin and remove it from us again, bringing us back to marveling. Third area, to proclaim. Finally, when we have marveled and repented, this should bubble over and proclaim with joy to others what we have experienced. How do you know when someone gets a new car? They don't stop talking about it, right? We all have those friends that just, when they get that new gadget, that new thing, they want you to see it, right? Have you seen my... It looks amazing. It is incredible. It's better than I could have ever dreamed of. They proclaim it from the rooftops. Well, so it was when a woman who was lost in her sin met Jesus at a well. She met him and talked for a goodly amount of time. And she returned home and couldn't keep her mouth shut about what she had seen and who she'd spoken to. She says this to her neighbors, her friends, even those who don't know her. Everyone in town, she says, come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And guess what happened? The people in the town made their way towards Jesus. They wanted to find out. Friends, we have so much more than that woman to proclaim. We know of grace poured out, of sins forgiven, of hearts made whole, of joy all-consuming. This is what happens when we pray the Lord's Prayer properly. We should burst out in proclamation of who God is and what he has done. Our reflex is to glorify our King who is filled with power and deserving of glory when? Forever. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. In the ancient church, when the Lord's Prayer was prayed, the leader of the congregation would finish with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What would then happen is the congregation would respond with the doxology. Behind me, the Lord's Prayer is going to come on the screen, and I'm going to pray up to deliver us from evil. Then I want us to say all together the doxology. Ready? Let's do it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.